Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Reading from Daniel chapter 9, the first 19 verses. Daniel chapter 9, if you'll turn in your Bibles there, please. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us great disaster, for under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayers before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. These are the words of the prophet as he prayed for God's mercy. We are looking at Daniel, an alien in a strange land, a young man who was taken into captivity along with those who survived the siege and the battle brought against them by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, taken into captivity into Babylon, made a servant in the king's palace, became an advisor to the king, was made a great prophet over the seers and the soothsayers of Babylon, an alien in a strange land. And as we have considered this man, Daniel, we have not only acknowledged the great successes that were his, but we also acknowledge the faithfulness that he had toward the Lord that brought about his success in this strange land. And so we have been slowly making our way through the book of Daniel, and we've come to this particular passage of Scripture which deals with the prayer of Daniel, and we will spend 6 Sundays considering this prayer. Now, I know that Pastor Powell will be preaching on the principles of prayer in the Sunday night services out throughout the month of July, and I'm not going to steal his thunder. He has some great matters to bring to us in Sunday evening worship service, and we will hear him, and we will hear them gladly. But we can never say too much about prayer, can we? We could spend the rest of our lives examining the dynamics, the principles of prayer as contained in the Word of God, and we would not exhaust the subject at all. The Lord has much to say about prayer because the Lord desires that His people be a praying people. And so I want us to consider 6 of the great elements of prayer that are contained in this prayer of the prophet. And we'll begin this morning by taking a look at prayer as a response to the Word of God. Prayer as a response to the Word of God. And throughout this entire mini-series in the series on Daniel, I want us to understand that the focus of considering Daniel's prayer and Daniel's prayer life as a prayer warrior is simply this, that prayer reveals what we know about God and what we know about ourselves. I can listen to a person pray, and I can understand what that person believes about God and what that person believes about himself. You can listen to a person pray, and you can come to an understanding of what that person believes about God and what that person believes about himself. There is nothing more intimate in our relationship to the true and living God than our prayers. They reveal so much about us. And so we need to consider this morning Daniel, not only as an exile in Babylon, not only as a servant in Nebuchadnezzar's house, but we need to consider Daniel as a great prayer warrior of God. Now, interest in Daniel chapter 9 normally focuses on the prophet's explanation or the prophet's prophecy regarding the 70 weeks, and you find that in the latter part of the chapter. The 70 weeks of Daniel is normally what it's called in theological circles, verses 20 through 27. And when people talk about the book of Daniel, they immediately want to go to those prophecies of the end times that we've looked at in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8. And then they come to Daniel chapter 9, and they want to go immediately to the end of that chapter and zero in on the 70 weeks. And they bypass completely the most important part of the chapter, and I believe the most important part of the book, and that is the prayer of the prophet. Trimper Longman, has rightly said that the prayer of Daniel contains much rich theology and important practical application to those of us reading it today. There are many Bible scholars and preachers and teachers who believe that we ought to make a study on the prayers of Scripture. We can learn so much about prayer when reading the prayers in Scripture. I have a number of books in my library on prayer. I have a volume on the prayers of Alexander McLaren, the great preacher, a number of years ago, called The Prince of Expositors, a great expositor of the Word of God. And every Sunday he would stand to preach, and before he would preach, he would pray. And someone in the congregation wrote down all of the prayers that he prayed before he preached. And I have that volume in my library, the breadth and the depth of this man of God in his personal fellowship with the Lord in prayer. Herbert Lockyer has a book in his series of studies in Scripture. He has a book on the prayers of the Apostle Paul called Gleanings of the Apostle Paul, and it has to do with all of the prayers of the Apostle Paul in Scripture. And again, the depth and the breadth of Paul's understanding of what prayer is really all about. It would do us all well to consider the prayers of the prophets, to consider the prayers of the apostles, even to make a personal study of the prayers of Jesus would do us much good. Now, we've learned in our study in Daniel of Daniel's usefulness in God's kingdom. We have learned that his usefulness was a result of his faithfulness to the Lord God, and his faithfulness was a direct result of his commitment to prayer. Never forget that. If you've missed that about the book of Daniel, then you've missed the whole point. Daniel was a faithful servant of the Lord God as an alien in a strange land. He continued to serve the Lord God as a captive. He continued to serve the Lord God as a servant in Nebuchadnezzar's house, and then in the house of Darius. He continued to serve the Babylonian people as a leader, but he continued to be faithful to the true and living God. And his faithfulness to the true and living God is a direct result of his commitment to prayer. He was a man of prayer. And I believe it is important for us to understand that, and it's important for us to embrace that, because there is coming a day, dear friends, I don't know if it's going to be in my lifetime or not, but there is coming a day in this land where we will be strangers in an alien land. And we will be aliens in a strange land. And the one thing that will save us, the one thing that will encourage us, the one thing that will preserve us is our faithfulness to the Lord God, and that faithfulness will be completely dependent upon our prayer, our praying, our commitment to the fellowship with the Lord God in prayer. Daniel was a man of prayer. When challenged to interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. He prayed. And he brought together his friends, and he said, "Fellas, we need to pray. We've been issued a challenge to interpret the dream of the king. And the only way that we're going to be able to interpret the king's dream is to pray that God will give us an understanding of the dream." When Daniel became aware of King Darius's decree prohibiting him from praying to the Lord God in chapter 6 and verse 10, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daniel was a prayer warrior. And I'm sure, dear friends, that Daniel was a very busy man. He couldn't help but be a very busy man as a servant in the king's household. He had things that he had to do. He had people that he had to command. He had obligations that he had to take care of. He had responsibilities that he had to attend to. He had appointments that he had to keep. But he always made time for God in prayer. Because as important as he was to the king, prayer was more important to him than anything else in his life. Daniel prayed in times of crisis, but such prayer was the outgrowth of a life of regular, disciplined prayer. John Owens, one of the great Puritan preachers of a couple of hundred years ago, said this: a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, and the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. John Owen understood in the very early days of this new nation that the people whom God had planted here needed to be a people of prayer. That this nation would not survive without prayer to the true and living God. He understood that. Focused, fervent prayer has great power with God and great influence among men. There's a very real connection. Listen, there is a very real connection between our praying and God's involvement in the events of human history. God is moved when God's people pray. And God remains silent when God's people refuse to pray. Moses prayed, and God spared Israel from the plague of vipers. Jesus prayed, and 5,000 men and their families were fed by a little boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. The apostles prayed, and the Holy Spirit filled them and gave them a boldness to declare the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. A small house church prayed, and Peter was released from prison. We in this church, in this fellowship, have seen the hand of the Lord work in the lives of people for whom we've prayed. We believe in prayer because we believe in the God of prayer. We believe that God hears his people when they pray, if God's people would but only pray. And so I want to focus our attention here this morning on Daniel as a prayer warrior, as a man of God. And I want us to consider this morning prayer as a response to the Word of God. Prayer reveals what we know of God and of ourselves. And as I stated earlier, there are 6 elements to Daniel's prayer that we're going to be looking at, that we're going to be considering in the weeks ahead. But Daniel's prayer reveals what he knew of God and of himself. And I don't want us to miss that point as we go through these 6 elements. They reveal a lot about Daniel, but they also reveal a lot about Daniel's understanding of God and Daniel's understanding of himself. And so this morning we're going to consider the 1st element, and that is prayer as a response to the Word of God. Now, I believe that the more we know God's Word, the more we know God. And the more we know God, the more we will be in fellowship with God through prayer. I've had people who've come to me and they've said, "Pastor, you know, my prayer life has just dried up. I don't know what to pray for anymore." Dear friends, if you don't know what to pray for anymore, wake up. If you're tired of praying for the leaders of the land, if you're tired of praying for the country, if you're tired of praying for the moral condition of society, if you're tired of praying for the immorality of the culture, if you're tired of praying over your own sins, if you're tired of praying for your family, if you're tired of praying for your neighbors, if you're tired of praying for the future, if you're tired of praying about the past, then open up the Word of God and pray over it. The more you read the Scriptures, the more you will have conviction about the matters of prayer. And we'll talk about that next Sunday. Prayer as a response to the Word of God. Look at verse 2. Daniel chapter 9, look at verse 2. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." The passage that Daniel was referring to when he says, "I understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah," he was referring to Jeremiah chapter 25. Where in that specific text, God had revealed to the prophet, who in turn spoke to the children of Israel, that they would be carried off into captivity for 70 years. And those 70 years would be in response to the years that they had ignored the Sabbaths of God as a people. But the point that is being made here, that I want to make here, is that when Daniel read that text, that they would only be held captive for 70 years, and by this time the 70 years is almost up. There's just a few years left in that 70-year exile. At the end of that 70 years, they would return back to Jerusalem and back to Judea. And yet when Daniel read that, the rest of the text is that Daniel prayed. He didn't call his friends together and have a party. They didn't celebrate. They didn't go out and dance in the streets. Daniel was moved by the reading of the Word of God to bow before the Lord God in prayer. He prayed when he read the Word of God. Why? Because Jeremiah 25 told him about God. Well, what about God? What about God in Jeremiah 25 that moved upon Daniel to bow before the Lord in prayer? That they would be held for 70 years in captivity. God was going to do something in Israel. He had punished Israel for their sins of immoral idolatry by sending them into exile in Babylon. But through Jeremiah, God promised to deliver the Jews back to Judah. And in reading the text, after Daniel had been in Babylon for so long, after reading the text, Daniel was reminded of God's grace and God's mercy. That's why he prayed. You know, sometimes our prayers can be so negative, can't they? "Oh, woe is me. Lord, my goodness, all the things that I've suffered, all the trials that I'm going through, all the temptations that I face, all the persecutions that I'm subject to, all of the opposition that I've encountered this week and this month. Oh, Lord, you know, this wife that you gave me, these children that you brought into my life, this family that I have, this job that I have, this boss that I have to submit to. Oh, God, woe is me, woe is me, woe is me." Sometimes our prayers can be so negative. You read through the prayer of Daniel, and there, yes, there is that element of confession. Daniel prays, but he doesn't pray, "Oh, woe is me." He prays, "Lord, forgive us of our sin. Lord, You are a great God, a merciful God, a gracious God. He elevates, he exalts, he praises the true and living God in his prayer. And he acknowledges his sinfulness before God. But in acknowledging his sinfulness, he praises God for his mercy and grace and forgiveness. Reading Jeremiah 25 reminded him that God is a just God, yes, and he will punish us for our sins, yes, but he is a gracious and merciful God and will forgive and will restore. And he prayed after reading that God would return Israel to Jerusalem and to Judea. God would restore his people, and he prayed. He prayed. Psalm 119, verse 11. You don't need to turn there, but it is a passage of Scripture I know that all of us know full well. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, 11. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. To hide. The Hebrew word to hide means to lay in store as a treasure. It means to safeguard something that's of great value. If you value something, if something is of great value to you, you're going to keep it, you're going to honor it, you're going to keep it safe so it cannot be taken from you, so that it cannot, so that you cannot lose it. You will safeguard it. You will hide it away. The word heart in Hebrew theology, the word heart referred to a person's innermost being. It was not necessarily the organ that pumps blood through your body, as much as it was descriptive of a person's innermost being. It is the center of his life. To hide the word of God in one's heart is to treasure the scriptures as the center or as the focus of one's life. And that's exactly what the psalmist was alluding to when he said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against you. He was saying, your word, the scriptures, the word of God is so near and so dear to me. It is such a treasure to me that I will safeguard it in the very center of my being, and it will become the core of who and what I am. Albert Barnes wrote, Daniel had treasured up the word of God as the most valuable thing in his heart. It was there, though unseen. It constituted the secret power by which he was governed. It was permanently deposited there as the most valuable of his treasures. Now, I know for many of us, and for many of the people that we know, to be elevated to a position of power in the kingdom would be a great honor, and we would treasure that. To be acknowledged by the king as someone special, we would hold that in high regard. For people to look up to us and to honor us and to reverence us as a leader, we would have the tendency of putting our thumbs under our armpits and strutting around like a banny rooster. We would treasure that acknowledgement. We would treasure that position. We would treasure that reverence, but not Daniel. Daniel was made second in command in Babylon. The only one greater than Daniel in Babylon was King Nebuchadnezzar. And yet he didn't treasure the position. He didn't treasure the accolades of the king. He didn't honor the fact that he was made the greatest among the seers and the soothsayers of Babylon. He treasured the word of God, and he held the word of God within his heart. John MacArthur says, internalizing the word of God is a believer's best weapon to defend against encroaching sin. Let me say that again, because I know you didn't hear it. Internalizing. Not just reading it and acknowledging it, but internalizing it, taking it in to the very depths of your being. Internalizing the Word of God is a believer's best weapon to defend against encroaching sin. When I read that, I immediately thought of Lord Jesus Christ. after his baptism. Matthew chapter 4. He was driven by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness. 40 days and nights without food, without water. He was tempted by Satan. You remember. Now, I believe he was tempted all 40 days and 40 nights that he was out there, but Matthew gives us the gist of those temptations by three examples: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And in every one of those temptations, Jesus responded to Satan with Scripture. Repeating Scripture. And you know, I used to think that was awful strange, it was awful weird, that Jesus would quote Scripture to Satan. Satan knows the Scriptures. He's been around a long time. He knows the Scriptures better than you do. He knows the Scriptures better than I do. Why would Jesus quote Scripture to Satan? Scripture couldn't save Satan. His destiny is already sealed. He is damned forever into the lake of fire. Why would Jesus quote Scripture? Not for Satan's benefit. Jesus was the one who authored Scripture. He was the one who gave the inspiration that the Scriptures should be spoken and recorded. So it wasn't going to do him any good. He's the Son of God. Why would he quote Scripture? Wouldn't benefit him any. He quoted Scripture for your benefit and for my benefit. That's why we have Matthew chapter 4. That's why the three illustrations of what Jesus was tempted of in the wilderness, that was for our benefit. It was to show us, it was to prove to us that the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to divide asunder the bone from the marrow, the soul from the spirit. And that's why we need to know Scripture. That's why we need to internalize Scripture, because it's the only weapon that we have against Satan. When you go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm off topic here, but when we go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and Paul gives us the armor of God, every element of the armor of God is defensive except one. You have the helmet of salvation. It protects the mind. You have the breastplate of righteousness that protects the heart. You have the belt of truth that protects the lower extremities. You have the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You have the shield of faith. Those are all defensive. The one offensive weapon that we have against the wiles of Satan is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When we internalize the Word of God, it becomes our best weapon to defend us against encroaching sin. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England in the 1800s, he wrote, his heart, speaking of Daniel, his heart was kept by the word because he kept the word in his heart. I like that. His heart was kept by the word because he kept the word in his heart. He did not wear a text on his heart as a charm, but he hid it in his heart as a rule. That was Daniel. And so I say to you this morning, dear friends, to ignore God's word in your heart is to invite sin into your life. To ignore God's word in your heart is to invite sin into your life. Why do we sin against God? Why do we rebel against the Lord? Why do we transgress his laws? It's because we do not honor his word. It's just as simple as that. We do not honor his word. Secondly, prayer not only responds to the Word of God, but prayer also respects the Word of God. It not only honors the Word of God, it respects the Word of God. And dear friends, This is the crux of the problem that we're facing in American culture today. It's the crux of the problem that we're facing in theology today. Why is it that individuals hold the scriptures suspect? Why are there, and I've studied under some of them, why are there professors of theology, professors of Old Testament, professors of New Testament in the great schools that train ministers, that train evangelists, that train missionaries, that train pastors, that train biblical Bible teachers? Why do they say that? Why do they teach that Moses was not the author of the Pentateuch? Why do they teach that the first 11 chapters of Genesis is myth and not fact? Why do they teach that Jesus was not truly God until he was on the cross? Why do they teach that there was no great flood and that a man and his family saved the human race from complete and total disaster? Why do they teach that there are no such things as miracles in Scripture? I would say to you, dear friends, this morning, and I can say this with all of the conviction that I have in my heart, individuals who do not highly regard the Word of God, do not honor the Word of God, do not preach the Word of God, do not live the Word of God, are not a praying people. They are not a praying, they do not know God. They have no fellowship with God. They would take His divine word, that they would take His great word and make it subject to the opinions and to the ideas of men. There are people who do not know Him. And I've studied under some of them. They're great men. They're great speakers. They're great teachers. But insofar as I'm concerned, if they do not honor the word of God, then they don't honor God. You cannot honor God and not honor His word. Prayer not only responds to the word of God, it respects the word of God. Daniel read the words of Jeremiah. He knew what God had done. He knew what God was going to do. He knew that at the end of 70 years, God was going to return Israel. He was going to return the Jews to Judea and into the city of Jerusalem. Most people would say, well, if we know what God is going to do, then there's no sense in praying about it. Right? I mean, God has made up His mind. His plan is set. So why pray? And yet, we find Daniel praying about it. Why? When you study Daniel's prayer, it reveals so much to us about him. Daniel's prayer reveals his personal sensitivity to the biblical teaching of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Let me say that again. Daniel's prayer reveals his personal sensitivity to the biblical teaching on divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He knew, through Jeremiah 25, he knew what God had already ordained. That God had already ordained it before he ever sent Israel into exile in Babylon. God had already ordained that they would stay there for 70 years and that they would come back. So Daniel knew the divine sovereignty of God. God was going to make it happen. And no man was ever going to change that. That was already set in stone. That was divine sovereignty. But what about human responsibility in light of divine sovereignty? If this is what God is going to do, then what do I need to do? Have you ever thought of that, dear friends? Have you ever come to terms with the dynamic of the divine sovereignty of God and the human responsibility of man? I could preach all day on that, but I guess I won't. This is one of the things that really as Mom used to say, gets my goat. And we never raised goats, so I don't know why she would ever say that. But in Southern Baptist theology, we are very big on eternal security. Okay? I'm big on it too. Because I believe that it's spoken of in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The elective purposes of God. But one of the things that I have a major problem with in Southern Baptist circles is our abuse of that doctrine. And here's how we abuse that doctrine. Okay, I confess that I'm a sinner, and I've asked Jesus into my life. I've committed my life to Christ. I was baptized, joined the church. And then, somehow along the way, I'm exposed to this aberration that I can go back into the world and I can live like I used to live before I was ever saved. That, you know, I can hold the Lord's hand in heaven and yet keep my foot in the world. And I can live kind of a dual life. I can have my affections. I can have my convictions. I can have my theology, if you will, high and lofty, biblical, divine. And yet I can live in sin, willfully, wantingly, continually. And I can believe myself to be okay because at one time in my life, I confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. At one time in my life, I was baptized. At one time in my life, I joined the church. And that was then. And so I can hold on to that. And no matter what I do, no matter what I say, no matter what activity I engage in, no matter what my relationships may be, I'm still going to go to heaven. I'm still going to be at the throne of God. I'm still going to be saved because I believe in eternal security. That is not what the Bible teaches. There is a divine sovereignty that God, by His grace and His mercy, calls us into salvation, calls us into the kingdom, born again through the blood of Jesus Christ, calls us to be His children. That is divine sovereignty. Without the Holy Spirit of God moving in a person's heart, convicting an individual of sin, he will not confess sin, he will not repent of sin, he will not be saved from sin. That is divine sovereignty. But there is also human responsibility. And I love what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I'll get back to the sermon here in a minute. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Do you remember that passage? And that's, we love that passage, and we love to quote that passage. When we go out on evangelism, we quote that passage to people. In our Bible studies, we quote that passage. We get such great comfort and such encouragement from that passage. But dear friends, we stop so very short. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then Paul goes on to say, and we have been saved unto good works. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, if verses 8 and 9 are true, then verse 10 is true also. And if verse 10 is not true, then verses 8 and 9 are not true. If I'm not doing the works, the good works of the kingdom of God, then that is an indicator that I am not saved. And you can hold on to all the false doctrine you want to hold on to, dear friends, but the truth of God is the truth of God. We are saved unto good works. We are not saved to go to heaven. Do you know that? Do you understand that this morning? You are not saved to go to heaven. That's a fringe benefit. You are saved to do the good works of the kingdom of God while you're here on earth. And when do we retire from that? We never retire from that. We continue to do the good works of God until Jesus comes for us. And then we can enjoy heaven. All right, all of that's free. Now, when you study Daniel's prayer, again, it reveals his personal sensitivity to the biblical teaching on divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I have a responsibility to respond, to act upon God's divine sovereignty. Someone said, I don't know who it was, I read it, I wrote it down, but I don't remember who it was that said it. But someone once said, Jeremiah's prophecy was not a condition in character. Jeremiah's prophecy was not a condition in character. It was an unconditional and specific statement of intention. God was going to do this. It was not conditioned upon the character of man. It was conditioned upon, it was intended by God in his divine sovereignty. Look at verse 2 again. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish. Now what this means is that God was not going to release the children of Israel from exile and allow them to go back home to Judea and to Jerusalem, because while they were in exile, they were a good people. They got their act together. No. That's certainly not true. Because in the Psalms, Psalm 47, Psalm 49, I can't remember which one it was. My mind hasn't been the same in the last several months. But in one of those Psalms, it's a psalm of their captivity while they were in Babylon. And their masters would come to them and would taunt them. Sing us the songs of Zion. Sing us the songs of joy that you sang when you were in your country. Sing the songs of your Lord. And they cried and they wept by the shores of the river. And they said, we cannot sing the songs of Zion. Oh, woe is us. Woe is me. Woe is my family. We cannot sing the songs. We are not free. We're held captive. We're in exile. They wept and they mourned while they were in Babylon. For 70 years, they were in a funeral service in Babylon. So God was not going to release them to go back home because they were a joyful people, because they were a faithful people, because they were an obedient people. No, he let them go back because he decreed they would go back. He would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So rather than say, God is going to restore us after 70 years and there's no need for me to pray about it, Daniel devoted himself to pray for just that. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, God's sovereign purposes are never revealed in Scripture as excuses, listen, as excuses for personal laziness, but as incentives for action. The fact that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus did not mean that his disciples could sit back and relax. To the contrary, it obligated them to go throughout the world with the gospel. So here, Sinclair Ferguson says, Daniel saw that since God had given this promise about the duration of the captivity, it was his responsibility to ask the Lord to fulfill his promise. He knew what God was going to do. And there was nothing that Daniel could pray that would change God's mind in the matter, because as the sovereign Lord, he'd ordained that. But it didn't keep Daniel from praying, God, I know that you've decreed 70 years in captivity, and God, I want you to fulfill that promise, and God, I'm looking forward to that promise being fulfilled, and God, what do you want me to do, and how should I live for these last remaining years until that promise is fulfilled, and Father, how am I going to speak to your people, and how am I going to minister to them in these last years of our captivity? See, there was much for Daniel to pray about. He knew what God was going to do, but there was still so much more for him to pray about. Take a look at Jesus. Jesus knew God the Father, did he not? I guess not. He knew God the Father, did he not? Yes, he did. Jesus said that he was one with the Father. John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus knew the Father in all things, did he not? Yet Jesus prayed, did he not? And sometimes he prayed all night long. What was he praying? He was praying that God's will would be done in him and that God's will would be done through him. Well, why would he pray that? Because he was still a human. He was still a human. And he still faced trials. He still faced temptations. He still faced people who opposed him. He still faced those who would betray him. He still faced hunger and thirst. He still faced everything that you and I faced. And he continued to pray. Then in the midst of all of the suffering that humanity suffers, and that Jesus would suffer as a human being, that God's will would be done in him and God's will would be done through him. Now, knowing God's will through his word should move us to pray as Daniel prayed, as Jesus prayed, as Moses prayed, as the Apostle Paul prayed. In his model prayer, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Listen, dear friends, how is God's will going to be done on earth if not through us? How is his will on earth going to be accomplished if not through his church, if not through his people? How is his will going to be fulfilled? At age 6, I understood his will for me. And I understood his will to be that I should be saved, that I should be a Christian. We'll give you time to answer that. That I should be a follower of Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I surrendered my life to him. At that time, I was baptized. I became a member of the church. I continued on through Sunday school and worship services in training union. You don't know what training union is. In RAs. I went out on evangelism, visitation. I attended revival meetings, Wednesday night Bible study and prayer meetings, all through my childhood. I was saved. But I didn't stop there. That was the beginning. At age 16, I knew his will for me was to minister his word to the church as a pastor, teacher. I surrendered my life to him at that time to enter into the ministry. I graduated from college and seminary, was licensed and ordained to the ministry, and have served the Lord as a pastor, teacher for over 46 years. My life has been rich in knowing Jesus Christ and his will. I'm not perfect. I've not been without sin. I've tried to follow the path that he laid down for me from day one. And I have prayed daily and often every day, multiple times during the day, that I would continue to do his will and that his will would be perfected in me and through me. When I became a Christian, that's when I really began to pray. And I've continued that commitment to pray all of my life, knowing what God's will for my life is, has been, will continue to be. But it doesn't keep me from praying. If anything, it has made me more concerted in my efforts to pray. Because there is so much to be in prayer about. Let me ask you, and I'm going to close. Are you a Christian?
Yes.
Really? Really? Are you a Christian? Have you really been saved? Do you know God's will for your life? And are you following it? Are you committed to it? Is your fellowship with Jesus Christ a rich fellowship, a fulfilling fellowship through His Word, through prayer? Are they the central part of who you are and what you do? If not, why not? Why are you here? Why else? What else are you living for? At the end of your life, who's going to receive the glory for how you've lived, for what you've become, for the things that you've done? Let's pray. Father, as we begin this side study in the book of Daniel on prayer and the prayer of the man of God, I would ask, Lord God, that you would just peel back the layers of misconceptions and misunderstandings and false teaching about prayer and about the place of prayer in the life of the believer. And through Daniel, you will help us to see what prayer is really all about. And that you will show us, Lord, what it is that you look for when a person prays. I believe that's the reason that you've kept this passage of Scripture in the biblical text, is so that it will teach us what it is you truly look for when people pray, when God's people pray. I thank you that Daniel, when he wrote this text, was an old man in his 80s. But it reflected a life that was committed to prayer. That he prayed 3 times a day, as was his custom all along, since he was a youth, since he was a teenager, even before then. I thank you that in Daniel we see that no matter how bad things get in life, no matter how rotten the culture becomes, no matter how evil the national leadership can be, you will sustain your people by your strong and mighty arm as they remain faithful to you and committed to you in personal fellowship through prayer. Make us a praying people again. Make us a people unafraid to pray. Make us a people committed to prayer. Not to pray when it's convenient, but to pray because we're committed to pray. Not to pray when it's a crisis, but to pray because we've studied your word and we know you, and there is so much to talk to you about, and there is so much to listen as you speak to us. Father, there may be one here today who could not answer the questions affirmatively. They have no idea who they are, what they are. They may believe themselves to be a Christian in a cultural sense. But they may not be a Christian in the true biblical sense. And I would ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to that person's heart and would draw that individual to Jesus Christ, who is able to save us to the uttermost, who is able to wash away every spot, every stain of sin in our lives, and to present us holy and righteous and acceptable before you. Father, that you would draw that person by your grace and by your mercy, that you would give them faith to believe, and even today they would be born into the kingdom of God, a child of God. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who could not answer in the affirmative, I know God's will for my life and I'm following it every single day. I know, Father, that there are brothers and sisters here today who don't even have a clue as to what your will for their life is. They have no understanding at all as to your will and purpose for their being here on this planet. And I would ask for them, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit you will begin to open their eyes and their understanding to your desire for their life and what they should be doing with what time they have left, with what abilities that you've blessed them with what resources that you've given to them, what they should be doing until the day Jesus calls them home. Father, I pray for your church. We are doing a very poor job in educating your people on what it means to be saved and what it means to live the saved life. God, help us to get it straight and get back on track with discipling men and women, boys and girls, into knowing and into doing the will of the true and living God. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Stand with me if you will. David is going to lead us as we sing a song of invitation. If your heart's desire is to know Jesus, to be saved, to enter into his kingdom, if you're ready today to commit your life to Jesus who died on a cross to save you from sin and from hell, then I invite you to come. I invite you to come and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ today in your life. I invite you to come and to confess with your lips the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. I invite you to come and be saved. Christian friend, I invite you to come also. If you're lost in the woods with regard to God's will for your life, then I invite you to come and ask the Holy Spirit of God to lead you out of the thicket and back into the path of doing God's will. And he will, if you ask. He will, if you seek. He will, if you knock. David, lead us as we sing.
Wash away all the sin that stains my life.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.